I'm excited about this series, and we're going to be looking at a whole series of entrapments. And what do I mean by that? Well, I stopped and picked up a mouse trap. It's a long time since I've held one of these in my hand. In fact, I should have brought the rat trap because it was bigger, but I didn't want to liken you to rats. I wanted to liken all of us to mice. It's sort of a nicer image, right? And so I picked up the little tiny mouse trap, and I picked up some cheese, because we're going to be talking about all the traps the devil sets for us with all different types of cheese. What's this? Cheddar. Now, I remember years and years and years ago living in a little tiny house at Capenray, which was in the middle of a field. And there were darling little field mice that used to come through the door when it used to get cold in the English summer. And of course, it was cold in the winter, but it was also cold in the summer. So any time a mouse could get inside a house, it was a good idea. My husband was away for months on end, and so he wasn't there to catch the little things. And actually, they were rather cute. They weren't like the sort of house mice in the city, which are sort of black, brown, and not very nice creatures. They're little tiny, furry, cute little things, and, you know, I was lonely, so I didn't mind the company. And they used to come in and really get quite friendly, and they'd sit on the sideboard and, you know, twitch their whiskers, and I'd say, "Hi, little mouse," but it obviously wasn't terribly healthy, and I had some children, so I decided to catch them. So I started to buy a lot of mouse traps and set them. And they're quite intricate to set, actually. I nearly lost my finger a couple of times when I was setting them. But I would set five or six at night, and when I put the children to bed, I would then go into the living room by the fire and sit down with my knitting. I used to knit this Fair Isle stuff. I call them jerseys, jumpers for the kids. And then I would turn the radio up extremely loud because I couldn't stand to hear the boom. And it didn't matter how loud I had that radio, I always heard the snap of the trap, and I'd sort of wince. Usually, I'd sort of listen, and if there was no more sound, I'd know we got it. I would not go out till midnight, till I knew it was thoroughly dead, because you never usually caught it clean. I mean, this is really revolting, but this is how you catch mice. If, however, you didn't catch it clean and you just caught one little foot, poor thing, then you'd begin to hear this flap around the kitchen as it dragged the trap after it. And I would sit by the fire knitting going, "Oh, oh, oh, oh," as it did, and just praying that it would. And I remember one night after this little thing had gone, I thought, "I can't stand it." And I remember going out to the kitchen, and here was this poor little thing looking at me with such reproach, caught by a foot. And I remember bending down and getting the trap and letting it out. And it sort of limped away, licking its foot. And I think it was all right. I think I caught it the next night clean. So that's my story to open my series on mice. But you know something? I think about that. And I think about God. And I think about us as little church mice. And I think about all the traps the devil sets for us. And sometimes we get caught clean, and sometimes we just half get in the trap. And occasionally, God comes and he undoes the trap and we get out. Not without scars, not without something showing because we've been stupid enough to eat the cheese the devil has left for us. And other times, we're finished. We really get ourselves in, and it finishes us off altogether. And God, because he is a God who allows us to make the decisions that we make, he's given us free will. He doesn't want puppets. If he wanted puppets, then he would have made puppets. He made human beings so that they wouldn't jump when he said jump, that they had free will. And sometimes we get ourselves into a trap situation. We can't get out of it, and we destroy our lives and other people's lives. But occasionally, God gets us out of the mess that we've got into. He's the only one that can do it. And we're going to look at a very basic trap, taking as a basis for our studies the book of James. So I'd like you to turn to the book of James. And we're going to basically just look at three very simple questions. How can I know if I'm trapped? And How can I gauge my reaction to the trouble that I'm in? How can I know through reading the Bible the way out of those traps? And what blessing can ensue from it? What blessing can come from it? Let's just read a few of these verses in James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials or troubles of many kinds. It's an incredible statement, right bang off, isn't it? Consider it pure joy. Do you consider it pure joy? Do you say, oh, this is pure joy when you face troubles and trials? I don't hear Christians talking like that these days. Now, why should we? Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Now, the first trap we're going to look at today is the me trap. And the devil goes to his diabolical underground supermarket and he selects a piece of cheese, easy cheese, and he puts it in the me trap. And he says to the Christians now, doesn't this cheese look good? Easy cheese. God wants you to have an easy life. God doesn't want you to suffer. God wouldn't want you to suffer. So you can expect a life of ease, arrive in heaven with no scars, no troubles at all. And you know, this is a trap. It's something that many Christians fall into. In fact, there's a whole movement in Christendom itself that says you can be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and it's God's promise to you. Now, there are many things in Scripture that give us promises that would lend us to believe that God does want us to be blessed, and that there are conditions of blessing, and if we fulfill them, then cause and effect. If we do this, then this should happen. And yet, when you look at the overall picture of Scripture, when you don't take things out of context, and you try to see what the Bible is saying in its entirety, then you see that God has not promised us easy cheese. In fact, he's promised us the opposite. Jesus said, if they crucified me, what do you think they're going to do to you? He said, take up your cross. And he didn't mean take up your cross and hang it round your neck as an ornament. He meant take up your cross and die on it, like I died on mine. So God does allow trials and troubles to come our way. He allows us to be tempted. But of course, he wants us to come through the temptation like him. It's a question of putting us in a furnace, if you like. I remember doing a study years ago on the potter and the clay and talking about the little pot and how the potter makes it, and it's unique, and it's handmade, and he goes to no end of trouble, and he's finished it, and he's painted it, he's done everything that needs to be done to it, but if he left it like that, it would disintegrate the first time it was tested by somebody pouring water into it or dropping it. It would just fall apart. What needs to happen to the pot is that the potter needs to take the pot and put it in the furnace. And if you know anything about pottery, the comforting thing is there's a little peephole in the furnace, and the potter doesn't pop the pot in the furnace and run away and leave it and say, ha ha, bake, and I'm glad it's hot in there. He watches very, very carefully because he's put a lot of trouble and effort, and he has plans for that little pot. He knows where he wants that vessel to sit, on which shelf, for what reason. And so he watches it and he times it. And even though the little pot is very uncomfortable in the furnace, at the right time, The potter will open that little furnace door and bring out the pot, and it will be finished. And you know, the highest firing in a furnace produces the most beautiful pottery, translucent pottery. It's very close to my heart because that's English pottery. And English bone china is the most translucent china that you'll find. You can see right through it. And God intends for you and I to take a look at the trials and troubles that come our way in that light and to say, could it just be that God in his permissive wisdom is allowing this trial and trouble to come my way in order that I be toughened for service? Now, the answer to that, if you read anywhere through the scriptures in the epistles, is yes, it could be. And especially when you come to the book of James. Now, just a little minute to fill in the background to this book. The book of James is believed generally to have been written by the Lord's half-brother. The Bible states that Joseph and Mary had a family, and after Jesus was born, these younger brothers and sisters grew up with him in Nazareth. They did not, however, believe in Jesus. When he began his ministry, they could not transfer their close knowledge of him to the concept that their brother was indeed divine. And I'm sure that must be something that we can relate to. In fact, James, the Lord's half-brother that wrote this passage of Scripture, did not believe. But something changed his mind. And the Bible tells us what it was. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, it says that Jesus appeared to James after the resurrection, and that changed his mind. Well, I think it would have changed mine. Wouldn't it have changed you? If you had been to your brother's funeral, or you'd visited his tomb or whatever, or you'd seen or known him to be crucified, and then he appeared in your bedroom or wherever you were alone, I think you would have believed as well. And he became one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. We read about him in Acts, many, many places, and he became the author of this letter. And he was writing to fellow Jews of the dispersion. The dispersion were little groups of Jews that had been dispersed through the troubles and the persecution that came in Jerusalem. And James had a heart for them. He wanted them to know what it was to become like his half-brother, to become like Jesus, to live like Jesus. And he knew how Jesus had lived. And so when he wrote his letter, he was able to put a lot of principles out to them and say, look, if you do this, you'll be Christ-like, you'll be genuine, you'll be a real Christ-like person. You won't be a fake, you won't be playing at it. And that's the reason he wrote the book of James. He didn't want people to appear to be less than genuine. It's interesting, Stuart and I have just come back from a very wonderful weekend down in Callaway Gardens. We do a couples conference down there for about 300 couples, and it's a great time, and it really was a wonderful weekend. There was also another conference in the next conference room to us in that convention center. It was a conference of pastors drawn from all over the United States, quite a small conference. I think it was a music ministers conference. I think it was the last day of the conference, I was coming downstairs, and the leader of this convention recognized the chairman of our convention. And he stopped him and he said, well, how's the Briscoe conference going? And so my friend said, very well, thank you. And this man said, is Briscoe genuine? And I thought, oh. And immediately my friend, I think trying to protect me from whatever he was going to say about my husband, I don't know, said, well, this one is, with his arm on my shoulder, this one is. And so the man obviously realized I was Stuart's wife. He had not realized that, or he wouldn't have asked it, I'm sure. And he said, well, I just want to know. And he said to me, is he genuine? And I said, well, what do you expect me to say? No. And I said, yes, he's genuine. He's real. It was a funny sort of question, but it was a valid question, because who knows? And then he said, you never know with these televangelists. Now, this was a pastor. You never know with these televangelists. And I said, well, I think you're quite right to question the integrity of people that are called by God to be leaders, and I think leaders have a great responsibility and privilege to be genuine, to be real. People want to know, don't they? I mean, non-believers certainly are questioning it, but believers are questioning it too. And the whole of the book of James was written in order that Jews who had become Christian would be genuine. And there is certain behavior that is required of the genuine, real Christian, not the fake or the hoax. And what Satan wants to do is set a trap. And one of the things he wants to do is to set a trap trying to trick Christians into thinking that all they need to do is to trust God for ease, for pleasure, for an easy road, for a bed of roses. Many of the believers in the book of James had apparently fallen into this trap. They'd eaten the easy cheese. And they believed that all they had to do was to avoid pain and embrace pleasure. Haven't you ever said to yourself, or haven't you ever heard anyone say, I don't understand why this is happening to me. I really can't understand why God has allowed this to happen to me. It seems, in other words, most unfair. I remember when Elizabeth Elliot came here years and years ago for a whole woman day. Elizabeth Elliot, in case you don't know, is a wonderful lady. She's a tough lady for good reason. She lost one husband through martyrdom. She lost the next husband through a dreadful cancer death. And she was a young missionary just in her 20s when she and her husband went out to reach an unreached tribe. The Auca Indians had never been reached. They spent years and years in preparation, a few young men. And in the end, five brilliant, great, trained, ready, willing missionary young men, all with their families out there, set off in a little light plane, the women on the radio at home listening for the signals as they went to land among these people they had been trying to contact, dropping gifts from the aeroplane for months and months and months. The gifts had been received. They'd had signals from the ground that the Indians wanted them to come down. And so they believed the time was come. They gathered with their wives and children, and they sang now a very, very famous hymn. It's called the Martyr's Hymn. Go we forth, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone to face the foe. And yet that day it appeared that God was not their shield and their defender. For as they landed and they got out of the plane and they filled their hands with gifts for the Indians, the men and women and some children were watching in the bush with their arrows loaded. And as they came through the water of the river, they were met with a barrage of poisoned arrows and met their death. And Elizabeth Elliot writes very movingly in a book, Through Gates of Splendor. I hope you've all read that book. It's a wonderful book, wonderful story. Terrible story, but a wonderful story. Of waiting and waiting and waiting and trying to get a message back and nothing happening on the radio. And of course, the search party went in. It was days before they could walk in to this. Nobody had ever walked in. They'd always flown over this dense jungle. But in the end, the government sent some soldiers, and in they went and found the men's bodies and eventually got them back again. It wasn't too long afterwards that Elizabeth Elliot took her six-year-old daughter and walked back in herself, back to the men that had killed her husband. And when she got there, they didn't kill Elizabeth Elliot and her little girl. They accepted them, and they gave them a house. And Marge Saint walked back in with her, another of the wives of one of the martyred missionaries, and her family, and they began to live and work and get the language down. And eventually, as you know, the whole tribe found Christ Jesus. It was news that went round the world. I was 19 years of age at the time. I was at Cambridge. I was a student. I had just been converted. And it was headlines in every newspaper in the world that these five young men had been martyred by these Indians. And it caused an incredible ripple effect as men and women, young men and women in the colleges across the countries in the West specifically, stood up at missionary meetings and said, I'll take their place. And there was a wave of fruit. The corn of wheat had fallen into the ground and died. And God began to reap a great harvest of workers from that sacrifice. Now, when Elizabeth Elliot came to speak here in this pulpit to the women of this church, she took this verse of scripture and she said, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. And then she took that verse of scripture and she began to tell us what it said in all sorts of different translations. And one of them, Philip, says this, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your life, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. And then she said, I want to talk to you about the intruders that have come into my life that have become my friends. And she talked about the intruder of death, the intruder of martyrdom. When little troubles come knocking at your door, don't resent them as enemies, but welcome them as friends. How can we possibly do that? Only if we are intent on not falling into the me trap and eating the easy cheese. Only if what matters to us more than anything else is that I become like Jesus. Now, I want you to focus on your life's focus at this point. What is it? What are you living for? What is the center of your life? Is it that you should become Christ-like? Is that the central focus of your life? Now, if it isn't, this talk will mean absolutely nothing to you. But if it is, then there is no way that is going to happen unless you welcome as a friend the little troubles that come knocking at your door. When they come, as it says here, then they will produce patience. In fact, the Living Bible says, when the way is rough, then your patience has a chance to grow. So don't squirm out of your problems. For when your patience is finally in full bloom, then you'll be ready for anything, strong in character, full and complete. When your patience is in full bloom, you say, well, who wants to grow patience? I want to grow a lot of things in my life before I get around to growing patience. But if you want to be like Jesus, then you'll want to grow patience. If patience is going to bloom in your life, it's going to bloom when you allow the little troubles to do what God has allowed the little troubles to come into your life to do. So you're to consider it pure joy for that reason. Consider it pure joy. This is going to make me like Jesus. You know, I remember when I was first converted, reading John 15 about the vine and the branches. And I was so in love with Christ at that point in my life that I remember kneeling down in my little room at college and saying, oh, Master, take your knife and prune me. If it's going to mean more fruit in my life, if I'm going to be more like you, take your knife and take off my life, prune me, anything that will stop that fruit, the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience showing. And I remember that night losing my best friend, who I lived with, never spoke to me again in 18 months of living with her. And I couldn't do anything but think about my prayer. What had I done? I'd asked God to prune me, to strip away everything that would prevent me becoming like him. You know, I don't know how many of those sort of prayers I pray anymore. Have you ever listened to yourself praying, Lord, please protect me from trouble. Please keep that little trouble off my door. Send it to somebody else's door. I don't care who else's door, but don't let it come knocking on my door. We don't consider it pure joy because our focus is on me, poor little me. Do you see what he says? Don't consider it strange. Don't we consider it strange, though? We do. Isn't it strange this should have happened to me? I don't understand it. What a puzzle. I remember when the young men in Northern Ireland started getting themselves killed. My bridesmaid was married to one of the policemen who was on duty when the whole troubles, as they call them in Ireland, disrupted or erupted. And I remember the first 11 policemen that were killed were all Christians, all believers. And I was with a group of people discussing this with my bridesmaid there, who was married to a policeman in that particular police force, and it was very tense and it was very terrible what was happening. And somebody said, but I don't understand why God didn't protect them. Why was it the Christians that were killed? And my senior missionary at the time said, well, why not? Isn't it better that they were killed than non-believers? And everybody looked at her and she said, non-believers would have gone to hell. I think it was better that Jesus took these people to himself to give the non-believers a chance to accept Christ. It's just the way you look at things. I know that my bridesmaid, who has given testimony here when she visited me once, has had a radiant testimony through these years. She's had bombs thrown through her window. She's had pictures of her children dropped inside her front gate with little notes like, we know where they are when we want them. She has lived as a policeman's wife in the middle of the troubles, and I have watched patience bloom to full bloom in her heart and life. She is a radiant, radiant Christian. Little troubles have knocked on her door. They've done more than that. They've bashed the door down. And she has allowed what God has allowed to grow in her an image of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, look, Jill, who in their right mind would think like this? Just masochists. You want me to say, well, who's that knocking at my door? Oh, I do hope it's trouble. Let me rush and let him in. Oh, I'm so glad to see you. Come on. Who speaks like this? It sounds really weird. Phil Yancey, in his book that talks about pain, I don't know if you've read anything from Phil Yancey, but he's just terrific. Where is God when it hurts? If you've got somebody that really is hurting, that is an incredible book to get to them and to give to them. He said, if I spend my life searching for happiness through drugs, comfort, and luxury, it will elude me. When he means drugs, he means that as soon as we get a hint of a headache in our culture, we rush for the aspirin bottle. As soon as we have trouble at work, we look for a new job. As soon as we have the first row in our marriage, we think about divorce. Why? Because we say we have a right to be pain-free. And what we don't realize is that pain can be a friend, all sorts of pain. Phil Yancey began to meet people in pain, physical pain, psychological pain, relational pain, emotional pain. And from the results of that, he wrote that book, Where is God When It Hurts? And yet, you know, he found, especially when he visited the leper colony, that pain was indeed a friend. Because when you get leprosy, you go numb. You lose all sense. The nerve endings die. And he talked about people that had lost bits of them, bits of limbs or hands or feet, not because they dropped off because of the leprosy, but because they didn't know that the fire was hot or the nail was there. They couldn't feel it. And so they damaged themselves. Pain is a friend because it brings a response. It brings something together within us that says, help us to react to this. It brings us alert. It brings us alive. It brings the best out of us. And so in that sense, pain can be a teacher producing good results. It can drive us to find a solution. It can certainly drive us to God. You know who people belong to when trouble comes. I remember the story of the little girl that was on a train, and nobody quite knew who she belonged to. She ran to this person and talked to them about her dolly, and she ran to that person and talked about the nice trees and flowers she was seeing outside. And a lady said to a gentleman, "I wonder who she belongs to. She's such a friendly little girl." Nobody could figure it out, and they began to have a game trying to guess who she belonged to, and they could not figure out who she belonged to. Suddenly, the train entered a dark tunnel, and the little girl made straight for a lady sitting in the back seat. And the man said to the woman, "That's who she belongs to." And you know, when people go into the dark tunnel, they make straight for their parent. And people know who they belong to. There are all sorts of reasons why little troubles come knocking at our door. And we are not to treat them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. The thing that you can know, James tells us, in different places in his epistle, is that God understands, that it's not a vicious God laughing at us, but God himself has been here. His only son died here. He says in his book, "Does God get off easy while leaving us to suffer? No. He, timeless, could see from the beginning the streams of spittle on his face, could feel the thud of hewn wood against a bleeding back, could hear the taunts of a jeering mob. We have a suffering God, and we can lay our heads on his breast and say he understands." So where is God when it hurts? He's in our pain. And pain is useful not only as a warning, but as an essential element in leading us into a joy that we can never know any other way. Pain and pleasure strangely go together. For example, lower yourself into a very, very hot steaming bath. What happens? You get pain, but you get pleasure. All mixed up in one. An ancient Chinese philosopher, in a book that he wrote, said, "To be dry and thirsty in a hot and dusty land, and then to feel great drops of rain on my bare skin, oh, is not this happiness?" And he could not know that happiness unless he had been dry and dusty in that land. And then again, there's an illustration of a man hiking in a cold fog all day, and he gets very low on food, and he gets absolutely starvingly hungry, and he has one little packet of raisins, and he casually opens the box and pops a few in his mouth, and the flavor and the juices begin to run, so he eats another and another and another until they start to taste like super raisins, far more tasty than those that he put on cereal in his warm kitchen at home. It's the trouble that makes the pleasure when you're through the trouble or in the trouble more intense than any other pleasure could be. What about a weightlifter? Have you ever watched one of these Olympic weightlifters? Just the agony. And then they put it down and they've won and they go, yay. And if you say to them, "What was the pain like?" they stare at you because they're lost in the ecstasy. Or think of a woman giving birth to a baby. The Bible says, she forgets the travail for the joy that a child has been born. And the genius of Christianity is the truth in this whole principle I'm trying to tell you, and James is trying to tell us, that unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground, die, it abides alone. True fulfillment is found not through comfort, ego fulfillment, but through the painful, tedious service that men are called to give. Think of Mother Teresa in the slums of Calcutta. There's a leprosarium, actually, in Louisiana that was bought by the state, but no one would repair the roads or dig the ditches because the people with leprosy, or Hansen's disease, as it's called, were living there, waiting for their whole settlement to be built. And so in the end, finally, the Sisters of Charity, an order of nuns, chose to nurse these leprosy patients. But they still couldn't get anybody to come in and dig the ditches, do the dog work, and build the buildings for these patients. And the patients couldn't do anything because most of them didn't have hands. And so they did it. And the description of how these women dug the ditches and repaired the buildings, laid the drains, all the while glorifying God and bringing joy to the patients. They learned the pain and the pleasure that came through it, through sacrificial service. So easy cheese might look delectable, but you're not going to find real joy. Weeping may endure for a night, but oh, what joy comes in the morning. And only the Christocentric person gets it. The me-centric self won't enjoy true joy and pleasure. So, is this high on your agenda or low? Do you know if you're in the me trap? Let me try and help you practically to figure it out. Are you in the me trap? First of all, are you surprised by suffering? Think it not strange, as though some strange thing happened to you. Are you bewildered, as if this is an unusual thing? Then you're in the me trap. Have you understood that suffering is part of living in this sinful world? If you haven't understood it biblically, if your knowledge of the scriptures is lacking in this result, then you're in the me trap. Can you see that Christ promised in a specific way that we would or should expect suffering if we followed him? Now, we know so little about this, but we're beginning to know a little bit more. I've been writing a series of heroes books, and one of them is on Festo Kivenjeri. These are for children, and it's been a great challenge to my heart as I've researched them. This man was bishop under Idi Amin, and the history of Christianity in Uganda has been incredible anyway. But it was born through three little boys that were made eunuchs to serve a heathen king, and a missionary went to that country and actually was martyred after he got there, but not before these three little eunuchs that were in the palace of the king had come to Christ. One of those boys, just a very young boy, was named Yusufu, and they refused to be used, even though they'd been so dreadfully physically mutilated, to be used in sexual games because they were Christians. And so they were martyred for their faith. I have a little angel running through this book called Hark the Herald Angel, and he's come to get the record straight. And so he is watching this in time, watching it happen, and he sees the mother rush from her home and find her son being led to the pyre where they're lighting all the wood. And this is literally what happened. It's been written down. They began to sing. Now remember that Hark was the herald angel and a member of the heavenly choir, so any song of praise sent him into a happy spin. But he'd never heard a martyr's song before. Martyrs, Hark knew, are people willing to die for their beliefs. Listening to the boys' lovely voices, Hark quickly wrote down the words. His favorite line was, "Oh, that I had wings like the angels. I would fly away and be with Jesus." Hark wished he could lend them his wings so they could escape the cruel flames. But one of the boys asked a friend to take a message to the king. "Tell him we aren't afraid of the fire," the boy said. "Soon we will be in heaven. Then we will be safe with Jesus." And little Yusufu could see his poor mother and father at the edge of the crowd. "Yusufu, reject Jesus," they shouted. "Then you won't burn in the fire." But his mother began to weep, and a lot of other people were crying too, including Hark. Even though he was only 11 years old, Yusufu knew he couldn't reject Jesus. Why, Jesus had died for him. So the boys died bravely, singing their song. And then in the midst of the horror, something wonderful happened. "I want to become a Christian too," cried a man who was watching the boys. "And I, and I, and I, and I," came the voices. More and more voices, and 40 people came to know Jesus that very day because of the brave way the boys had died. Now the enemy hadn't bargained for this, Hark said with a chuckle. He was thinking of how angry Satan must be. It was as if he'd tried to put out the fire of faith with a big fan. But instead, he spread the sparks of joy all over the place. And we know over and over again that that's what happens when the little troubles come knocking at our door. James was talking about these sort of troubles to the people in the dispersion that were facing the sort of things that I've been talking about. There's a wonderful song that used to be very popular. Do you remember it? Through It All? I've had many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There have been times I didn't know right from wrong. But in every situation, God gave blessed consolation that my trials came to only make me strong. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon his words. I thank God for the mountains. I thank him for the valleys. I thank him for the storms he brought me through. For if I'd never had a problem, I'd never know that he could solve it. I'd never know what faith in God can do. Andrew Crouch's wonderful song. If I never had a problem, I'd never know that he could solve it. Sort of makes sense. Then why do we think it's strange when little troubles come knocking at our door? So, how do you know if you're in the me trap? If you're surprised when trouble comes? If you're ignorant of the principles of the Bible, or just if you're me-orientated. I love Irma Bombeck's little comment here. During the last year, I've dissected my marriage, examined my motives for buying, interpreted my fantasies, come to grips with midlife, found inner peace, outer flab, charted my astrological stars, become my best and only friend. I've brought order to my life, meditated, given up guilt, adjusted to the new morality, and spent every living hour understanding me, interpreting me, and loving me. And you know what? I'm bored to death of me. I love it. The results of the egocentric orientation are boredom, unfulfillment, and a bad self-concept. I talked to a woman once who said, I spent the first part of my life pleasing my parents, the next part pleasing my husband and children, the next part pleasing my boss, and now I'm through with it all and I'm going to please myself. And I said, how long have you been doing that? And she said, oh, about a year. And I said, how's it going? She used the same words. I'm bored. I'm bored. For real fulfillment comes in being Christ-centered and not egocentric, other-centered. And you know there's a wonderful, wonderful list in the book of James of all the people that he wants you to help. Because what happens when you welcome the little troubles is people notice what's happening and they see what's happening to your life and they come to Christ. And then you get so busy, you just don't know what is happening. You don't know what to do. You fall into bed so tired you can't be lonely. Your own troubles become small because you're getting involved in other people's bigger troubles. In fact, just let me give you a list of these people. There's the brother in humble circumstances, the person in deep trouble, the person who wears cheap clothes, the homeless, the orphans, the widows, the bankrupt workmen. All these people are waiting for the overflow of blessing that comes when this Christian character is being formed in you as a result of the permissive will of God and what he's allowed to happen in our lives. Can we just say no to easy cheese? I wonder if we can. Well, if we can, we're going to be all right. In fact, it says in the book of James that the heathens, the pagans around us, will see the result of what happens when trouble comes into our life, and they will believe. They will believe. I remember standing at an airport, getting very upset. Patience was not in full bloom in my life. I was on the way to a conference and I'd been all messed up with air flights and I was giving the girl a real hard time at the airport counter. It was a huge convention I was going to. It was awfully important I got there. All the planes had been cancelled, but people were not helping us to get where we were going. I felt rude, so I began to be rude back. I yelled at the counter girl. I got very impatient. I was conscious of myself, thinking, well, it's all right to behave like this. I'm miles away from the convention. Nobody will know about it. Well, I get to the convention eventually. I'm late. They have reversed the order of speakers, so I'm on second instead of first. I get up to speak, and I look down into the audience. And there on the front row was that girl, still in her uniform. She had come to the convention. And I remember thinking, oh no, I'm talking about patience. This was not a good day for me. And you know, that's how it is. People are watching. Look, they are waiting, looking at you, furtively watching all that you do. I love that hymn. I don't think you've got it in your hymn books, but that's how it is. So, I'm a little church mouse, and the devil sets a trap for all unwary Christians he sees are in a flap. He loves to stir up trouble and send pain into our life. He tempts us go for easy cheese and bypass all the strife. But God says that's a me trap, and we're not to be surprised when pain and trouble call on us, but rather recognize that pure joy waits the one who'll say, "Come in now, little trouble. If you make me like Christ my Lord, the blessing will be double." So focus first on God himself, be practical indeed, and as you tell your world of Christ, you'll see he'll meet your need. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, please deliver us from the me trap. Easy cheese looks so good. Forgive us for being surprised. When little troubles come knocking at our door, forgive us for trying to put our foot and our shoulder against the door and keep them out, because we live in a sin-sick world. You are going to permit trouble to come to us. If and when it does, dear Lord, may we realize that pain has a function, can be our teacher, can grow patience, endurance, Christian character, and help us to let pain and trouble have their way in our lives. May patience be in full bloom in us, that those around may see the Christ we love and come to know him too. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.